Well, how do you react when you hear of corruption in the church? When you hear of great sins, scandalous sins being committed by certain Christians or by certain churches? Prominent pastors, maybe, who fall into terrible sins that disqualify them from the ministry. Or members of churches that have to be disciplined. Or even sins in our own lives and in our own families. Should we write Christians off? Should our first reaction be to condemn? Well, our first reaction should be to pray. You see, because Paul lifts his pen to write this letter after having heard report after report of bad news from his old congregation in Corinth. And his first reaction, the first thing he does when he writes this letter, is to record down for them, "This is what I pray for you. This is what I pray for you every day. And this is what I have prayed for you regularly since I left you all those years ago." In fact, even if certain Christians or even if whole churches have fallen into sin, we mustn't stop thanking God for them and for what he has done in their lives. This evening, we want to look at how Paul prays for the backsliding church. How does Paul pray for the backsliding church? We've got three simple points this evening. Firstly, a corrupt church. Secondly, a thankful prayer. And thirdly, a quiet confidence. Paul writes to a church which is known great blessing. They abound in spiritual gifts, as he says here, that they are enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. He says in verse 7 that they come short in no gift. This is a church which has been richly blessed by the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit. They had sat under blessed ministry. We read in Acts 18 about how Paul had been with them for 18 months. They sat under his ministry. They sat at the feet of the Apostle Paul. Wonderful. And it seems that also Apollos may well have ministered there as well. Another great preacher. And yet something was fundamentally wrong in this church. Just a little bit of background. Corinth was a very prosperous city. It was a city full of trade and full of commerce. In BC 120, it had been destroyed, but a century later, Julius Caesar, seeing its potential, rebuilt the city, and again it became this hub of commerce and trade, and yet it was also a hub of paganism and immorality as the paganism of the nations flowed in and out of this city. And from what we can tell in the letter to the Corinthians, great immorality had crept into the church as well. It was a church rich in knowledge, rich in gifts, and yet there were glaring sins being entertained. And we'll just look at a few of them. In chapter 1, verse 11, we read, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." This was a deeply divided church, a church which had fallen into factions. Some saying, "Well, I'm of Paul," and, "Well, I'm of Apollos," and, "I'm of Peter," or, "I'm of Christ." And they're all in these different groups. They were arguing with each other, a disunited church. It was infighting. Then we read in chapter 5, verse 1, about sexual immorality. "It is actually reported," says Paul, "that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Not even the Gentiles were exercising this. The sin in the church was worse than the sin in the world. And not only was this incestuous sexual sin going on. It was celebrated in the church. They were puffed up about it. Everybody knew it was happening. In chapter 6, we read that the Christians were suing one another, taking one another to the courts, the law courts. I mean, this is awful. They were unable to resolve their internal disputes because of their factions, and they had to go to court. In the same chapter, in chapter 6, verse 15, he has to warn them about fornication. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? This was happening in the church. And then, unsurprising, with all this sexual sin going on, then their marriages were a mess. And Paul has to, in the next chapter, in chapter 7, go over those principles of marriage again, that they might be taught. And there were many questions about worship, weren't there? Worship services in the church in Corinth were not orderly affairs. The way they celebrated the Lord's Supper was not loving. It wasn't gracious. We read in chapter 11, verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Scathing words from the apostle. And he even goes on to point out that God had begun judging this church because of their abuse of his holy ordinance. Some of them had fallen sick, and some of them had even died for abusing the Lord's Supper. And the letter continues in this way. It's not a united church. It's not a church that's together in love and in unity in Christ. It's a backsliding church. There isn't a chapter that goes by that doesn't contain some sinful behavior or wrong belief that has taken hold of this church. There's much in this letter that would cause any pastor to just weep, to weep. And you think, Paul, he was the minister of this church for 18 months, a year and a half. He knew them. He saw them come to Christ. He nurtured them in the faith. He watched like a father, as it were, teaching his child to walk. He saw the first steps of these baby Christians. And to hear these reports would have cut him to the heart. My old church, this is what it's come to. But how does Paul begin his letter? Does he come out and wallop them? Does he come out hard? No, look at the way he begins his letter with a prayer of thanks, a thankful prayer. These opening 9 verses are warm. They're loving. They're gentle. Although the letter is, as a whole, is very bold and very forthright as he condemns these sins, he begins with grace and peace be to you. This is his desire for the church, that they not only know the grace of God, but that peace and equanimity which the grace of God brings in the life. You might expect him to come down hard on his own church. And perhaps if it were us, we would be tempted to disown such a church. You can almost hear them saying, Paul, that was your church? You were the pastor there? I mean, the sin, do you know the sins going on in that church, Paul? That was your church. And we might be tempted to say, well, you know, I've not been the minister there for a long time. Apollos was the last person who was there. You know, why don't you blame him for all the problems going on here? I don't want to have anything to do with it. But there's no pride in Paul. There's no pride or selfishness here. He's not out for his own reputation. Instead, we find a loving pastor And although he's had to move on to other churches and other needs, notice he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Jesus Christ. He's still praying for them. He hasn't stopped praying for them. Yes, he's moved on to pastures new, but he sees this church in Corinth as still his flock, in a sense. Still those that he nurtured in the faith for a time, and he still prays for them that the Lord would continue to bring fruit from that even short ministry of 18 months. I thank my God always concerning you. Surely this little word always cuts us down, doesn't it? Certainly rebukes me. And maybe you feel it too. How quick we are to forget the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're so quick. It just goes out of our heads. It doesn't enter our daily prayer life as it should. So yes, Paul prays for them often. But what does he pray? If we could overhear his daily prayers that he prayed for the various churches, and we're listening to the Apostle Paul on his knees praying on behalf of these churches, and he gets to the church in Corinth, and what does he pray? He thanks God for them. It's a little unexpected, isn't it? Although these saints are marred in sin, Paul still sees them for what they are. Trophies of the grace of God. When men and women fall into sin, we'd be quick to write them off. We're so quick to condemn. And yet Paul thanks God for them. And perhaps he, of all the apostles, understood best an important principle. He could see that the way the Lord had dealt with him was with utter grace and utter kindness. If Paul could see the way we discipline in the church today, and the way we give up on people so quickly, I think he might be shocked. He didn't give up on his old church in Corinth. And maybe this was because he knew himself to be the least of the apostles, as he says in chapter 15, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. God had not given up on him. If God had, he would never have been changed. Are we slow to forgive? Are we quick to write off other Christians who have let us down? If this is true of us, well, perhaps we don't really understand the grace of God to us. Perhaps the reason some people find it so hard to forgive and so hard to show mercy is because we have such a poor grasp and apprehension of the love of God for us. Well, what is Paul thankful for? Well, he's thankful for two things. He's thankful for their conversion, but not only their conversion, not only their coming to Christ, but also their continuance in that and the spiritual gifts that the Lord has lavished upon this church. He says, for the grace of God, which was given to you by or in Christ Jesus. Paul says elsewhere that salvation is by the grace of God. It's not by works. It's not by what we've done. And he could see that the salvation, these people were saved out of such a pagan and godless society that it must be a work of God. It must be a work of grace. There's no way we can earn God's favor. It's earned for us by Christ. And so Paul says, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. We receive the grace of God only in and through the Lord Jesus, being united to him, being, as we were saying on Wednesday night, grafted into the vine. We receive the life of Christ. It flows through us. But this doesn't just then include the point of conversion. Everything we have and are is down to the grace of the Lord Jesus. Not one shred can be counted as our own making. We will not be able to stand on judgment day and say, oh yes, I took credit for that. I took credit for this in my life. Well, that was me. It's all the work of the Lord, isn't it? I've often been struck by the story of the sheep the lost sheep. And the good shepherd has to go out to the sheep and find it. The sheep gets itself lost. And it has to be carried all the way home on the shoulders of the shepherd. And at the end of the story, Jesus says there'll be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. You call that repentance? That's repentance? The sheep got itself lost and it had to be carried all the way home. And so, from our perspective, we feel like we're striving and we're striving to enter by the narrow gate. And yet, it's all the shepherd carrying us the whole way. It's the grace of God from beginning to end in the Christian life. And this is what Paul is thankful for. In the light of all their sins and it's horrible, some of the things we read of in 1 Corinthians. He takes comfort in his prayer, in the grace of God. Then Paul goes on to thank God for all the spiritual gifts he sees in them. In the midst of a pagan culture, there is God's church, marred and backslidden though it may be, yet still fruitful and still abounding in spiritual gifts. He rejoices that they are full, not lacking in anything, in utterance or knowledge. These two ideas, utterance and knowledge, is one thing to be able to speak and communicate well, but maybe you don't know the truth. Or it's one thing to know the truth and not be able to communicate it. And yet Paul says, this church is great. These people are gifted. They know the truth and they know how to communicate it. They have utterance and knowledge. All of these spiritual gifts were a great encouragement to Paul. He knows that his ministry in Corinth was not in vain. He can see clear evidences of spiritual life. They show that the gospel has taken root in their life. It says, even as the testimony of Christ, it's verse 6, was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. The gospel message was preached in Corinth by Paul. The seed went into their hearts. It bore fruit, the evidence of which were the spiritual gifts that were poured out upon them. Paul takes encouragement from this, and he thanks God for this. It's wonderful. Notice Paul's example. A good pastor gives his sheep a good example of prayer. Can you imagine? What would the Corinthians be thinking as they heard that Paul told them about what his prayer was for them? What would they be thinking? There they are, bickering with one another, probably sitting on opposite sides of the church from one another. I won't sit over there with them. They're the other group. And yet Paul is thanking God for all of the gifts. I thank God for the gift of so-and-so, and the gift of Sosthenes, and the gift of Crispus, and the various spiritual gifts that they have. Perhaps they were pitting their spiritual gifts against one another. And Paul is there thanking God for all these gifts. And perhaps the congregation, as they hear this read out, are thinking, we used to pray like that for each other. We don't anymore. There's something, some strife has come in, hasn't it? That's how our pastor used to pray for us. We remember that. And that's how we used to pray. But we've stopped praying that way somehow. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Had the Corinthians been thanking God for each other's gifts, they wouldn't have been so proud and divided. No church that prays this way and that truly sees the gifts that they have as from God and the gifts that their brother has as from God and the work of the Holy Spirit in him, no church that prays in this way can be so divided. So lastly, Paul has a quiet confidence in prayer. A quiet confidence. The Corinthians have known God's hand of blessing. They've enjoyed the outpouring of the gifts of the Spirit. But will they continue to the end? The church has really fallen into
sin.
It's really fallen into bad times. It's really not looking good. And perhaps the worry is, this church is not going to make it. This church is just going to collapse in upon itself. And yet Paul has a quiet confidence. He thanks God that they are Christians who, as it says in verse 7, are eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Things look bad in Corinth, yet Paul is confident. And that confidence is not rooted in the people of the church. It's not rooted in those members. He's not confident because, well, they seem to be really, really going after Christ. They seem to really be walking when I knew them, so I'm confident that they'll keep going. No, Paul's confidence is in God. He holds in his heart that precious truth, which he also expresses to the Philippian church, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's confident. The sovereignty of God in their salvation, that God, who began that good work in them, will complete it. Paul knows that the sanctifying and perfecting work that needs to be done in order to present this flock blameless in the day of Christ's coming doesn't ultimately come down to his ministry or Apollos' ministry or Peter's ministry or their own hard work pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps. It comes down to the Lord who will not let them go. Yes, he teaches and exhorts and admonishes them, but it is God who confirms them. As he says in chapter 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And God will get all the glory. Paul isn't running around like an anxious mother, making sure all of her children are in line and they're all respectful and on their best behavior. He isn't worried that his ministry was all for nothing and that it will come to nothing. He has this quiet confidence that the Holy Spirit will continue to sanctify these Christians. Some deeply encouraging words for any pastor who pastors troubled Christians. He knows that the work of building the church isn't up to him, ultimately. Christ is the one who builds the church. And this is a comforting thing. This is a very comforting thing to rest in as you pray for the church and as you think about the needs of your church, that God will perfect his bride and make her ready for the wedding day. He will not have her untidy. He will not have her filthy on that great wedding day. He will have her glorious and resplendent. That's our hope. That's our confidence. And we can get discouraged by the division, the sin, the pride. I mean, the church is in a pretty divided state, even in our nation today. And yet, Jesus Christ will not have his bride disheveled on that final day. She'll be perfect. Perfect and glorious. God is faithful, says Paul, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we conclude, our sermon this morning was a call to rekindle our passion for the lost. Our sermon this evening is a call to rekindle our passion for the saved, for the church, for the backslidden, though they may sometimes be. Let us pray prayers of thanksgiving for our church, resting all our confidence in God who is faithful, God who carries us all the way through, the good shepherd who bears the sheep upon his back. Pray with gratitude in your hearts. Pray that with faith that God will complete what he has begun in this place, in your church, if you're visiting here from another church. Pray this. Thank God for your church. And entrust it and rest in his will for your congregation.